apparently Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher of the 20th century, great preacher of the 20th century, preached six sermons just on verse 18. Isaac dug again the wells that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped up. Can you imagine six sermons on that one verse? We won't be doing that this afternoon, but it is a passage that probably doesn't jump out at us as full of things that immediately relate to our lives. The squabbling over wells in the ancient Near East. So let's pray for the Lord's help as we dive in. Our Father, all scripture, all the Bible you've told us is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking us, for correcting us, and for training us in righteousness. And so we pray this afternoon as we look at Genesis 26, that your word would do all those things in our hearts and in our lives. Father, help us, we pray, to feed on what Christ has to say to us in this passage. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Last week I began by asking you if you ever crossed your mind to ask yourself, is being a Christian worth it? Let me ask you a different but related question this week. Do you ever ask yourself, if you are a Christian, do you ever ask yourself, will I make it? Can I keep going? I read earlier in the week the story of a guy called Ben LeCompte. Ben LeCompte is the first person to have swum the Atlantic. Isn't that extraordinary, to swim the entire Atlantic? He set off from Cape Cod in Massachusetts, and he swam right across to France, arrived in Brittany. Pretty impressive. It was 3,716 miles. It took him 72 days. And he braved 20-foot waves, freezing waters. For 5 days solid, he was tailed by a shark. The only thing which kept the shark away was an electric current being buzzed sort of around the boat that he was swimming next to. Forced eight gales hounded him, but he made it. And afterwards, when he was interviewed as to what was the hardest thing, he said, actually, it wasn't the physical endurance. Yeah, that would put most of us off, wouldn't it? 20 lengths of the swimming pool and we're gone. But for him, a super trained athlete, it wasn't the physical endurance. It was the mental struggle that he found so difficult. He said this, the idea is to have your body on autopilot and your mind somewhere else. When you lose that, it's your mind, that's when the trouble starts. So often in life, it's the mental battles more than a physical that are the tough ones. Some of you are young Christians. You're perhaps in your 20s. And as you look ahead, you can see a stretch of, well, God willing, 50, 60, perhaps 70 years of life on this earth. And you're just beginning to wonder, have I got the endurance? It's hard enough being a Christian these last 2, 3, 4 years. Am I going to make it between now and whenever the Lord calls me home? Others of you are suffering. If you're like Ben LeCompte, the waves are crushing down you, they're smashing down, and you've survived a couple of the smaller breakers, but you can see that the choppy waters ahead, it's not going to get any smoother, and you think, well perhaps I'm just going to drown. It's not that I don't want to keep going, it's just that things are going to get too much for me. Still others are suffering disappointment, perhaps. The Christian life hasn't turned out quite as you expected. There were things that you thought God had promised you that don't seem to have come through. And it's beginning to look perhaps the easier option to give up. Isaac, as this passage begins, could perhaps have been forgiven for thinking like that. Do you see how in verse 1 there's a famine in the land? Chapter 26 of Genesis and verse 1. There's a famine in the land. Why is that a rough start for Isaac? Well, Isaac is in the land that's been promised to his father, Abraham, and been passed on to him. Abraham and Isaac's dad and his whole family have left their own homelands, left comfort, security, family, friends, fortune, and journeyed simply on a word from God to the promised land of Canaan. But they don't own any of that land. They have now no houses or homes or farms. All they have is a promise from God that one day they will own it. And as Isaac stands and looks around now, you'd perhaps forgive him for thinking, well, is this it, God? Is this what you promised me? as he looks out one morning from his tent and sees just barren wilderness, shriveled dry crops, sheep, corpses in the field cooking in the midday sun. Is this what you promised me, Lord? Is it really worth persevering for this? Three things that God does in this passage to keep Isaac persevering, which I hope will hold lessons for us too, if whether through suffering, whether through disappointment, whether just through the sheer struggles, the mental strains of life, things are beginning to press in on us. The first thing God does in verses 1 to 5, the Lord promises. Okay, the Lord promises. Now, the temptation, obviously, for Isaac as he sees the famine stalk the land would be to get out. Okay, let's go somewhere where the crops are doing well, where the livestock can feed. And so off he travels down towards Gerar. And it clearly crosses his mind to head to Egypt. We know that because in verse 2, God appears to him. It's the first recorded words from God to Isaac, directly at least. And God says to him, verse 2, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Stay in the promised land, Isaac," God says. Well, you can imagine Isaac thinking, well, why, God? That doesn't make any sense. I've got a wife, I've got children, I've got servants, I've got sheep and livestock. I've got to make a living. It's not exactly easy farming territory in the Middle East anyway. Why would it make any sense to stay here where things are, frankly, much harder? Well, God says, because of the promise. The promise that you've inherited from your father. Verse 3, stay in this land, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. And God promises three things. And they're the same promises that and blessings that were promised to Abraham, Isaac's father. First of all, he promises him a great people. See that in verse 4? God says, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Okay, you're going to have so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. Okay, look up at the sky. Can you count the stars? Well, that's what people will think when they look at your family. You will have countless offspring. A great people will spring from you if you stay here and trust me. It's not just a people. You'll have a place to live. If you're going to have descendants, they're going to need a homeland. So, verse 4 again, I will give you this land. All these lands you can see, they'll be yours. A people, a place. And also, says God, I will be your God. I will tie my name to yours, if you like. We'll go hand in hand. Stay in this land, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. These covenant promises, as they're often called, although an oath here is the language that God uses, these covenant promises are really the foundation of all the Bible story from chapter 12 of Genesis through to Revelation 22. That means they're the foundation of the part of the Bible story we're living in today. That's strange, isn't it? God's promise to some nomadic tent dwellers in ancient Israel is a story that's still being unpacked today. His promise of a people, a place, and his presence. Well, why is that? You see, Isaac is the next link on the chain. Those promises were given to Abraham. But if you imagine God's promise and his plan for the world, a bit like a chain, a golden link starts the chain, the promises to Abraham. Isaac is the next to inherit the promises. He's the next link, if you like. And if we had hours and hours, we could walk through the Bible, putting each link in as the promises are passed down one family line until eventually you hit the diamond hanging on the end of the pendant. And that is Christ. So just to orientate us, just turn with me. We'll be back in Genesis 26 for most of our time. But turn with me to the book of Galatians, because this is the kind of big picture, 30,000-foot framework we need to understand all that's going on in Genesis. The book of Galatians in the New Testament, and we're going to look at chapter 3, so page 1171, at least if you've got one of the black Bibles with the center column. Galatians and chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul looks back on the story of the Old Testament and these promises to Abraham and to Isaac. And he does this. Galatians 3, verse 16. He says to the church in Galatia this. Now, the promises, That's those promises of a people, a place, and God's presence, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, he's playing a bit of a kind of language game there, but actually making a really important biblical point. If I was to come to you and say, have you seen the sheep? Okay, have you seen the sheep? Well, what would you imagine? Now, some of you are thinking of one sheep in a field. Some of you will be thinking of many sheep in the field. See, the word sheep in English, you don't have a sheep, one sheep, and two sheeps, do you? It's the same word, whether it's one or lots. One sheep, 100 sheep. Well, Paul's playing that kind of game with this word offspring that turns up many times in the Bible. In fact, the English word offspring works similar. If I say to you, oh, I've got offspring, you don't know if I mean one, I've got one child, or many children. It's sort of ambiguous. That word is ambiguous in the Old Testament, in Genesis. And what Paul is saying is this. Look, actually, that ambiguity was deliberate. Although at first reading, you might think that God is saying, hey, Abraham, I'm going to give all these great blessings of a wonderful place, my presence with you and a great people to all your descendants, lots and lots of them. Actually, I only ever meant one in particular. Your offspring, who is Christ. He is the one who's actually going to receive all my gifts and all my blessing, God says. You, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and on we go down the family tree, you are the relay runners passing the baton on, but you don't really deserve them. But one day, one of your descendants will do. Also, we say, that's also Isaac says, perhaps, well, that's great, but what's that got to do with us? Great, so Christ is going to receive lots of blessings from God. Ah, says Paul, stick with me. Look at verse 29 of the same chapter. Having made the point that actually all these promises were really promises for Christ to be king over a great people, Christ to have God with him, Christ to rule over a wonderful kingdom. Verse 29, he says, and if you are Christ's, then you too are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. You see, all these promises made to Isaac and Abraham, they don't come to us directly. Okay, I shouldn't think, I don't know, but it's very unlikely there's anyone in the room who is a physical descendant of Abraham. And certainly there's no one in the room who is in the direct line of these promises, because they stopped with Christ and Christ didn't have children. But everyone in the room, Paul says, who has faith, everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ will therefore inherit with him. What that means is if you want to inherit blessing from God, if you want to shower him with more than you could, him to shower you with more than you could ever ask or imagine, then you don't try and earn the blessings. You don't try and please him by being a good little boy or girl or super religious. No, all the blessings come through Christ. If you stay in him, then you'll inherit all these promises. You'll be part of a great people. You'll have a wonderful place to live, which eventually will turn out to be the whole earth when Christ returns. And you will have God with you, now by the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus returns, you'll see him face to face. These promises that began as seemingly just a few promises to some nomads in the Old Testament run all the way through the Bible and are finally fulfilled when Christ returns and renews the whole earth. Then there will be a wonderful place to live. Then God will be present with his people. Then there will be a people that is beyond numbering. Remember when John sees heaven, he says, I couldn't count the people who are there. That is the ultimate fulfillment of all these promises. Now, I do that just because it's a while since we've looked at Genesis, and it's important we have that big picture if we're going to understand the rest of the book. So come with me back to Genesis 26, where we'll spend the rest of our time. And with that framework in place, Genesis 26, let's just explore how these promises help us persevere as followers of Christ. And do you remember the temptation for Isaac, verse 2, was to go back to Egypt. Now, as I said before, the book of Genesis was written by Moses. just before the people of Israel got into the promised land after they'd escaped from Egypt and were on the edge of going into Canaan. And the great pressure for the Israelites, having escaped through the Red Sea after all the plagues, the great pressure was to pack it in and go home. Time and time again in the book of Numbers, we read the Israelites saying, "It was better in Egypt. Why have you brought us out, Lord? Why have you saved us, rescued us? Surely it'd be better to leave this kind of wilderness wandering and go back to the food, the luxury, the glories of Egypt, where we were enslaved, in fact." It's a picture for us of the way that as Christians, it's so easy to turn around and look over our shoulders and think, "Huh, the non-Christian life, the life I had before I started following Christ, was just much easier." Now, that is the safer way to live. There's more pleasure in ignoring Christ than following him. And perhaps you've become a Christian a bit later in life. Do you ever just turn and look over your shoulder and think, "Wouldn't it be easier if I'd never started?" Are you ever tempted to pack it in and just go back? Well, says God, don't go back to Egypt. The only place you'll find blessing ultimately is in Christ. If you abandon him, well, there's nothing for you. You can't get into that promised land of heaven outside of Christ. So, of course, yes, you could have some fun along the way. No one's denying that there is enjoyment, a certain sort of sweet pleasure to sin and ignoring Christ. Of course there is. Otherwise, no one would ever sin. But it won't last. You must, like Isaac, live by faith. So there may be famine in your life, if I can put it like that, for now. There may be sufferings. But they're worth persevering through for the glory that lies ahead. Now, the Lord promises. Secondly, in verses 6 through 11, the Lord protects. Verses 6 through 11, the Lord protects. It's a terrible little part of Isaac's story, isn't it? He settles in this land of Gerar, and he's a bit worried by the inhabitants. The locals look a bit rough. He's a bit scared of them. And he knows that his wife is good looking. So, verse 6, he says, "Well, why don't you pretend to be my sister?" He's worried that if the locals see Rebecca and take a bit of a shine to her and then realize that they're married, well, that he, Isaac, might just meet with a bit of a nasty accident one night, you know, behind a palm tree, or just sort of topple off into an oasis. Whatever it might be, he's worried. He's worried that he'll be bumped off and then they'll steal his wife. So he asks her to pretend to be his sister. It's not great behavior, is it, from a husband? And weirdly, as some of you may remember, it's exactly what Abraham did with his wife Sarah in a similar situation a few chapters earlier. That's probably a bit of a warning, by the way, that the way we act as parents so often influences the way our children act. Isn't it terrifying, if you've got children, isn't it terrifying the way you see some of your own bad habits and patterns and sins coming out in your children? Absolutely terrifying. So they keep up this game for a little bit until one day Abimelech, who's the local king. Abimelech's just a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. It's not a name. Verse 8, Abimelech, who's the king of the Philistines, is looking out of the palace window. And he sees, and it's amazing, verse 8, he sees Isaac laughing with Rebecca, his wife. And instantly he says, "Behold, she's your wife." I love that. Oh, he seems to be having fun with her. Can't be your sister. And my sister's visiting this weekend, actually. Is she in the room? Yeah, sorry. Now, it can't be that Isaac just told a great gag and Rebecca's chuckling and Abimelech thinks, "Oh, there's no way a brother and a sister find each other funny." Do you remember what Isaac's name means? Isaac means laughter. So Isaac is literally Isaacing with Rebecca. They're not sleeping together, okay? They're in public. But something, they're obviously, whatever they're doing, they're doing something that shouldn't happen unless you're married. And so Abimelech busts them. And it's quite astounding, really. Abimelech is not a Christian. He's not a believer. But he realizes, just a minute, if those two are treating each other like that, then they must be a married couple. Like I say, they've not been caught sleeping together. But just the way they're, whatever they're doing, has spoken to a pagan that they must be married. That might be a word just to one or two of us here. Maybe we're in a relationship. We're not married. Would a sort of virtuous pagan like Abimelech, looking out of his palace window, look at you and assume, well, they must be married if they're doing that? It's a terrible thing, isn't it, when the church of God is shamed by the world. We're meant to be setting the standard for holiness. And here, a non-believer is looking over and calling the shots. It's also, by the way, if you're not a Christian, it's also important to see here that you don't have to believe in God to be good. So often people use that as an argument against Christianity. I don't need to believe in God to be good. I'm a nice person, and I don't believe. Well, yeah, exactly. That's right. We know that. Christians are not saying to the world, we are nicer people than you. That'd be a terrible thing to say, wouldn't it? We're just nicer people. But that's not what the Christian message is. The Christian message is about people like Isaac, who are not good people. He's asked his wife to lie and deceive and pretend to be his sister. People like Isaac finding forgiveness. Not perfect people earning their way to heaven. But most importantly here in these few verses, we see that the Lord protects Rebekah. The Lord protects Isaac's bride. He promises that he will care and protect and look after Isaac and his family. And he does, despite, in fact, Isaac trying to take things into his own hands. So can I ask you again, if you're following Jesus, are you trusting the Lord to protect, or are you kind of hedging your bets, taking things under your own control? Are there times when you find, actually, like Isaac, you're willing to compromise and sin, and you justify it as just being sensible, just being realistic? We live in a 21st century multicultural world, so I can't go full out on obedience. I've got to make judgment calls, throttle back on obedience in a few places. I mean, I hear what the Bible says about honesty, but my line of work demands that just a bit more economical with the truth than I would be on church at a Sunday. And I just have to be, otherwise I'd never survive in my career. I hear what the Bible says about morality, about sex, about gender issues, but in my line of work, I have to kind of compartmentalize and keep that to one side. I hear what the Bible says about money and giving, but we've got to be realistic here. I'll think about that when I start earning 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 45K. But be realistic. It's so easy, isn't it, to justify disobedience because of reality, or the pressures of the world, or just being sensible. That's what Isaac thought. He may have been right. And maybe Abimelech and co. would have bumped him off. But that doesn't justify disobedience. No, we can leave God to protect us. Now, the Lord protects. Now, thirdly and finally, verses 12, all the way through to the end of the passage, really, verse 33, the Lord provides. In this long section, there's lots of well digging. We're not going to pick through it all verse by verse. In the first four verses, 12 through 16, Isaac is blessed hugely. He sows some crops, he's settled down a little bit, and 100-fold comes back. And so Abimelech's jealous and kicks him out, drives him away. And so as Isaac goes off into less fertile ground, he digs and discovers lots of the wells that his father Abraham dug. But every time he digs one up, the Philistines turn up and pinch it. And so he gives them names, quarrel, squabble. It's kind of fighty well and, what's the second one? Yeah, quarrel well, the second one. Until finally he's left alone and he calls the well room. Finally there's some space. And so in verse 22, it's almost as if Isaac is in Eden again. He's got a well, he's dug a well, things are going well. And he says, for now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. Remember the language of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. Isaac is beginning to reestablish God's kingdom that went so horribly wrong in Eden. And it's just beginning to grow again. Now the Lord is providing as he promised he would. He promised he would protect Isaac and he did. He promised he would provide for Isaac and he has. Isaac didn't take the big compromise and run away to Egypt, and therefore he has been looked after by the Lord who made the promises. Oh, what's going on here? Or at least what's going on for us? What has the Lord provided? Well, in verse 19, I don't know if you noticed, when Isaac's servant dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water. If you've got a different version in your hands, you might have the more literal translation, which is living waters. Isaac is living as a traveller, an alien, in the wilderness, and yet God is providing springs of living water to sustain him. God is providing all the resources his people need for a life of obedience and blessing as they wait for the promised land to be given them. And that's exactly what his promises are to us too. The promises that we inherit in Christ, remember, not separately, but in Christ, are exactly that. God will provide for you all the resources you need to live a life of obedience until you inherit the promised land, until Christ returns. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to make you rich, like he made Isaac rich. It doesn't mean if you're a farmer that all your crops are going to multiply 100-fold. Okay, you're going to go home and your dog's going to have had 100 puppies. And it's not that kind of material blessing. Amazingly, one of the kind of insane Sky TV religious channels, there was a preacher a couple of weeks ago, someone told me, who quoted from Psalm 2 that we sung earlier. There's a line in there, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." And the preacher was explaining that this is a key business principle. You just need to ask God and he'll open up international markets for your business. Extraordinary misuse of the Bible. It's a promise to Christ. "Ask of me, Jesus, and I'll make the nations your inheritance." So no, he's not promising prosperity now necessarily. What he's promising are the resources to keep going, following Christ, until he calls you home or until the promised land arrives. And that little phrase, living waters, I think is a clue. All the way through the Bible, God builds pictures into his story that actually end up illustrating the gospel. The picture of water is one of them. Eden was a land full of blessing and there were rivers running out of it, streams of living waters, remember, running out of Eden to water the world. As they lose that garden paradise, the patriarchs, Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, are often hanging around wells and digging wells. And when it comes to recreating a little mini Eden on earth, the tabernacle or the temple for the Israelites, which are dressed up like a garden, they're decorated with fruit and trees and all those sort of things. Again, there's always a big sort of bowl of water there to remind the Israelites in part of the living waters of Eden. As the story goes on, Ezekiel predicts a day when one day the temple will fill the whole earth. And he pictures no longer just a basin in the tabernacle, but in the great temple that Ezekiel prophesies, he prophesies a river that runs out from Jerusalem and gets deeper and deeper and wider. And as it goes out, it turns salty water to sweet water. It brings the dead to life. And it's that kind of picture that Jesus had in mind, no doubt, when he came preaching in the Feast of Tabernacles. Come with me to John chapter 7. In John 7, Jesus stands up. And in verse 37, he says this: "On the last day of the feast," John 7, 37, "the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" What do you want about Jesus? What do you mean out of my heart? Living waters. Remember that phrase, living waters? "They're going to flow out of my heart." What does that mean? Verse 39. "Now he said this about the Spirit." It's talking about the Holy Spirit. All those pictures of life-giving water ultimately were pictures of the Holy Spirit who brings Christians to life and then sustains them on the journey. Now that ultimately is how Christ will keep you going. Not by blessing you with material riches, but by filling you with his Spirit. And if you are a Christian, you have been filled with that Spirit. There are life-giving waters within you. So has God left you short for the journey? Are you light of luggage, light of supplies? Are you going to starve in the desert? No, of course not. Not because you're strong, not because you feel you can make the journey on your own. You're not a kind of latter-day hero, like the guy who swam the Atlantic, but rather God is strong and has filled you with his life-giving Spirit. In fact, we won't turn back there now, but the end of our story in Genesis 26, Abimelech eventually came to Isaac and said, "I can see God is with you. So bless me in turn." The nations were beginning to be blessed through God's promises. They say to Isaac, "The Lord has been with you. You're blessed of the Lord." And that's true of Isaac, but it's far more true of Jesus. So as you read Genesis 26, you see a man with whom God made promises. A son. But you see a son who betrayed his bride in order to preserve his own life. As you read the New Testament, you see the great Son of God who actually gave up his own life. Two pagan rulers who handed his life over to Herod and Pilate, who was killed in order to make his bride holy and safe, to provide everything she needs. His bride, of course, being the church. And Christ purchased for you, therefore, the right to be filled with life-giving waters. If he's done that for you, if he's purchased the Spirit for you, he's not going to abandon you. I don't know what's going on in your life. Each man has his own troubles. But I do know that the Lord has given you the resources to cope. Because they're all in Christ. In him, all the promises are found. The Lord who promised has promised to Christ, and he's not going to abandon you. In Christ, the Lord will protect you. Nothing can touch you. Oh yes, famine and drought and cancer and meningitis and heart attacks can strike, but they can't hurt you because they simply open the doors to the paradise land that you've been waiting for, journeying towards. And in Christ, the Lord will provide. He is the source of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who kept Christ walking in his own life. Christ was a true man, remember. He couldn't just cheat and live as God. No, he was a true man. And it was the Spirit who helped him to resist temptation, to survive in the wilderness 40 days, fighting Satan and sin. It was the Spirit who sustained Christ in his death. And it's that Spirit that Christ now has poured out on his people. So yes, life will be a struggle at times. Yes, you may feel like giving in. And no, I don't know what you're going through. But Genesis 26 is the promise that you have more than enough to conquer and to arrive safely home at your own promised land. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing before Christ invites us to his table. Father God, we praise you that you don't simply forgive us and then leave us alone. That your promises of protection and provision are as true for us as they were for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even for Christ. Father, thank you that you have filled us with life-giving waters of the Spirit. That we will not walk not on our own, but filled with the very Spirit of Christ. And so for those whose heads are beginning to bow, for those for whom it seems to be getting just too much, that perseverance seems to be unattainable as a goal, we pray that you would lift our heads, make us see and believe the promises of Christ, and sustain us safely home. We ask in his name. Amen.